Well, it's good to be back with all of you after a month of winter break. I haven't been at Crawford long, but I've really been homesick being gone. We have something that a lot of churches don't have, so I just feel blessed to be able to bring this word to you and to be with you. And I'm going to pray over this again, even though Dr. J just prayed, just to get us in the right mindset, to be receptive to God's word. Lord, we welcome you here tonight, and we thank you for the opportunity to do this. Lord, help us to realize that this is a supernatural activity. Lord, that you breathed out these words. Lord, I pray that you would penetrate hearts tonight so that we could take and apply it, Lord. I pray that no one would be left the same as when they came in. In Jesus' name. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 1 tonight, starting out, just as like laying some foundation for my message. The title is going to be called The Judas Complex. Now this is going to be a character study, so I'm going to warn you there's going to be a whole lot of page turning. But if you're not willing to learn, then you probably won't want to turn. So Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. John the Baptist has prepared the way for Jesus, the coming Messiah. Jesus has been baptized. He's been tempted while fasting in the wilderness, and now he is beginning his ministry. So verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So at Crawford we have the gospel definition, which most of us know. The gospel definition is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against our sin on the cross and show his power over sin by resurrecting him from the dead, so that all who turn from their sins and believe in Christ will be reconciled to God forever. But the gospel that Jesus was preaching is the same gospel as this, except they were looking forward to the Messiah. God promised through his prophets a coming Messiah. He promised a kingdom. So that's what these people, the Israelites, were looking forward to. So Jesus is preaching this gospel. Now moving on to verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So one thing I want you to note here is Jesus called the disciples out. Jesus made the call, and the disciples responded. So moving on to Mark chapter 3, just a couple pages or so. We have verse 13. And he went up on... Sorry, let me fill in the gap right here. So after Jesus calls the first disciples, he's preaching, performing miracles, he's gaining this big crowd around him, and so he goes up onto a mountain, and he's about to call out his 12 apostles. And he went up onto the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So, let's note right here. We see this in the previous passage and the passage right now, that Jesus gives the invitation. Jesus initiates our salvation, not us. There's a common misconception in our Western church that we initiate our salvation, our walk to the altar, or repeating some words after a pastor. This does not initiate our salvation, because the only thing sufficient for our salvation was the cross, and that was Jesus' great invitation to us. David Platt says it like this: Jesus is not some puny religious teacher begging for an invitation from anyone. He is the all-sovereign Lord who deserves submission from everyone. Another thing we see here is that Jesus gives the authority. Jesus gives any and all authority. Look at verse 14. And he appointed 12 so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Because they were with him, they had authority. And let me tell you, any religious activity outside of Jesus Christ has no authority. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So both the invitation and the authority come from Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 19. One of the 12, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Judas received both the call and the authority. But there is a response to that call. So we're going to be looking at that. I'll turn back to Mark chapter 1, the first passage we were in. Mark 1:14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is a very simple command. Very simple. One, repentance is required. Repentance has been softened in our church, in every church, in our society. Repentance is softened. It's become more of an apology than a pledge. But I've kind of come up with a biblically sound definition of repentance. It's this: it is a gift from God through the conviction of sins that results in a complete change of heart and purpose, which inevitably results in a change of living. In Luke 3:3, Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The message of repentance that we are receiving, or that we've kind of deceived ourselves into, is that repentance is an apology to God. It's a bandage, an excuse to keep on sinning. But repentance results in a change of living. And let me tell you, it's not a one-time thing. It's not something that you do at the altar once. You live in repentance and you repent daily, because we fail daily, because we are fallen creatures. We repent daily. Something that we've kind of fallen victim to, I mentioned earlier, the lead prayers in church. This is a danger. I'm gonna give an example to kind of put it into understandable terms. So, say, wives, your husband really messed up to the point where you just tell him, "Get out." And then you give him a call later because you're a good, godly woman, and you're going to give him another chance. So he shows up, but his best friend is with him. And you cross your arms like, "What's going on?" And then the friend starts apologizing. And then your husband repeats that apology. What is the wife going to do? Slam the door in their faces. But that's what repentance has turned into the church. It's become something that is not from the heart. It's become an easy way out. But there is no get out of hell free card. There is no easy way to repent. Repentance is supposed to hurt, but in the end, you see the good of it. You see the work of Jesus Christ, and it leads you to repentance. So repentance is required. Number two, belief. Belief is mandatory. Mark 16:16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, you might know a whole lot of believers. I know I do. And a whole lot of those believers will cuss you out and then tell you you need Jesus right afterward. Because we live in the Bible Belt, and that's the culture we live in. But biblical belief goes beyond intellectual knowledge. Right. Biblical belief produces good fruit, and that good fruit is obedience. Because if you truly believe, you know the weight of your sin, and you know that sin drove nails into Jesus' hands, and that belief will lead you to repentance. So belief and repentance go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. So biblical belief produces good fruit. Now, we're going to get to Judas. I promise that was an introduction. How did Judas respond? Judas, one, lacked repentance. We're going to be in John 12 now. John 12, 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. So there's our setting. This is a dinner party and celebration of a miracle by Jesus. Let's keep moving on. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So what is Mary doing? She's acting in accordance with the setting that she's in. It's a dinner party in celebration of a miracle by Jesus, and she is worshiping. She's worshiping. What else can you do? Judas shows his heart here. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So Judas lacked repentance. Without repentance, your desires will remain unchanged. And Judas was still living in sin. And I might add that it was secret sin. So this shows how easy it was for Judas to wear the disguise of a disciple. Just as it's easy to wear the disguise of Christianity. It's so easy and so dangerous. Anyone can put on a religious disguise. In this same passage, we see that Judas lacked belief. If Judas really, truly believed in the majesty of Jesus Christ, he wouldn't have valued his sin and personal gain over someone else's worship, much less his own. Judas should have been worshiping as well. Now, these two things, lack of repentance and lack of belief, culminated in Judas lacking devotion. I mean, this is obvious, but I mean, he was a disciple. So we see Judas's lack of devotion in Matthew 26, 14 through 16. Sorry, I'm going to go ahead and read. I know some of you aren't there, but we're short on time. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Judas lacked devotion. Judas had already shown, we just saw, this actually happened in the Gospel of Matthew right after that dinner party. Judas already showed that he valued his personal gain over the worship of Jesus. So his unrepentance and disbelief left his desires unchanged with what we see here is impure motives. Impure motives. In Judas's pursuit of personal gain, he lost lost sight of the object of eternal value. And we see his attitude in verse 16 or 15 when he says, "What will you give me? What will you give me?" It's a very dangerous attitude to have. Do you have a "what will you give me" attitude toward God or the church? This results in a total opposite effect of what the church is supposed to be. The church is not about you. The music and how it makes you feel is not about you. The message is not about you. It's not supposed to make you feel good. Having a "what will you give me" attitude is the opposite of reflecting Jesus Christ. Jesus never sought what he could get. He only sought what he could give. So the very nature of Christianity is service. Service. Now, despite all of this, everything that Judas was doing in secret, Jesus knew everything that was going on. Jesus knew Judas's heart and intentions. Got a big flip again. John 13, 1:20. Or 1 through 20. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." So Jesus knew Judas's heart and intentions. But get this, look at verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This does not exclude Judas. Jesus loved him anyway. Judas valued money over Christ, but Christ valued Judas over his own life. Now keep moving on. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" So 2, Jesus didn't exclude anyone from the washing of feet. Jesus washed Judas's feet anyway. Now this foot wash was an example of the cleansing to come through his sacrifice. And Jesus explained to Peter that those who need a foot wash are already cleansed. They were already cleansed. They just needed a foot wash. But Judas did not fall under that category. Judas was not clean. Judas had not properly submitted to the invitation. So he needed more than a foot wash. He needed a bath. And dare I say, some of you in this crowd need a bath. Maybe in more ways than one. But spiritually speaking, some of you need a bath. Let's keep reading in the text. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher," note that, Lord and teacher, "have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled." So Jesus knew the heart of every single disciple in that room, and he knew Judas's heart. He knew Judas's heart, and he knew that he was not Judas's Lord. Notice how in the beginning, when he first is addressing them, he says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher." Judas did not accept Jesus as his Lord and teacher. And every single time, it only happens twice, Judas directly speaks to Jesus in the text. He calls him rabbi. Every other disciple calls him Lord. Just by his words, he shows his devotion. So Jesus knew that he was not his Lord. But Jesus also knew that Judas's actions would fulfill Scripture. But the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Now moving on to verse 21. This is an important verse. Look here. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So Jesus was not troubled for himself. Jesus knew what was to come. He knew what Judas's actions would do to he himself. But that's not what he was troubled about. He was troubled for Judas. He was troubled for his unconverted disciple. And let me tell you something. If you have not properly surrendered, if you have not properly casted off your will and accepted the will of the God of the universe, if you have not repented and believed, Jesus loves you anyway. Jesus will serve and wash your feet anyway. He knows that he is not your Lord, and he is troubled for you. He's troubled for you. Because he knows your eternity. And we see that Judas's disguise, his religious disguise, leads to disaster. I mean, Matthew 26, 47 through 49. While you're flipping there, I'm just going to continue in this text real quick. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Now we see here that none of the disciples knew what was going on. Not one of them. They were all questioning. And even after Jesus had clearly shown who the betrayer was, he gave Judas the morsel of bread, they still did not know. And they assumed that his object of sin was going to be used for good. That's how dangerous a disguise is in the church. That's how dangerous it is. In reality, Jesus was telling him, because you have the money bag, get the betrayal over with. Not to do something good. Jesus couldn't allow him to be lukewarm any longer. He just tells him, get it over with. Revelation 3:16, Jesus says, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And that's the fate for anyone who tries to stand with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Jesus will spit you out. So, Matthew 26. No, you're already there. Verses 47 to 49. This is the result of Judas, of his decisions. By his sin, by keeping his sin secret, we saw in the scripture that the devil had entered into him. That was because unconfessed sin is an open invitation for the evil one to take root within your life. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and that's exactly what he's doing in this text. Judas's unconfessed, unrepented sin gave the devil a foothold. The book of Ephesians says, give the devil no opportunity. We can't do that with unconfessed sin. So, while Jesus was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So Judas made his choice. He fully surrendered to his sin, and disciple became betrayer. Note verse 48, now the betrayer. The betrayer. Even in the midst of his blatant sin, even in the midst of his betrayal, Judas tried to keep his disguise on. This dangerous disguise, he tried to keep it on. Greetings, Rabbi! And then he kissed him. Judas used a symbol of love and friendship for an act of evil. This happens in the church still. Can I tell you that? Every act of service that we do, every act of service that has selfish intent or evil gain, we are just betraying Jesus with a kiss. Because like we said, church is not about us. It's about him. It's about the expansion of the kingdom and the spread of the gospel. So Judas used a symbol of love and friendship for one of the greatest sins, for the greatest sin. He betrayed the Son of Man. And let me tell you what, it looked like he won. In that moment, it looked like Jesus won. Judas won. Jesus was getting arrested. The disciples were in a tizzy. They didn't know what to do. Peter cut someone's ear off, and Judas was standing there smug with his money. It looked like Judas won. But listen to this. In that gap, after Judas had left, Jesus was making promises to his disciples. He was telling them of the Holy Spirit, among other things. And he says this, John 14, 30 through 31. And I will not talk much longer with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. But he has no claim on me. I must do as the Father has commanded me, so the world may know that I love the Father. So we know right now that Judas had not won, and Jesus was telling his disciples that. They may have lost faith in the moment, but he told them, he has no claim on me. So we know how it all ends out, and we know that Judas faced his consequences. Matthew 27, 3 through 10, we'll see Judas face his consequences. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. Judas faces his consequences. When he saw the weight of his sin, he changed his mind. But that is not what Jesus commanded. Jesus did not command a change of heart. He commanded repentance, or a change of mind. He commanded repentance, which is a change of heart. A change of mind and a change of heart are not the same thing. Judas may have felt remorseful. He may have thrown back the coins, but he did not change his heart. And we see that clearly by his actions, because he sins again by killing himself. We see his lack of belief, because he does not believe that his sin could be covered by the grace of Jesus Christ, and he acts in sin again and kills himself. Now, Judas was not condemned because he killed himself. He was condemned because he failed to fully surrender. His heart was so hardened that he reacted to his sorrow for his sin with another sin. This is the state of the human heart without the grace of God transforming us. We sin and we sin. It's a cycle. And we must repent daily. or we will fall into this as well. So Judas may have followed Jesus, dined with Jesus, called out demons in his name, preached the gospel, and so much more. But all it amounted to was some pocket change and eventually a noose. All because he failed to properly submit to the invitation. So I'm going to ask you right now, serious time, do you have the Judas complex? Do you have the Judas complex? Look past your pride. Look past your pride and observe. Have you responded to Jesus' invitation? And if you have you responded biblically? Have you repented? Do you believe? Repentance happens daily, and we cannot assume God's grace. We should make a practice of repentance because we can't assume his grace. And belief, we said it goes beyond the mind. Make Jesus your Lord and your rabbi, not just your rabbi. He cannot just be your teacher. He has to be the Lord of your life, and you have to follow him in transformation. True repentance and belief will release you from the bondage of sin. Judas was present during the greatest sermon ever preached, but because his heart was hardened, it did not change him. He was present when Jesus gave the warning, you cannot serve two masters. You will hate one or hate the other. You can't serve God and money. What did Judas do? He tried to do both, and we saw his end. Acceptance of God's grace will change you from the inside out, and you won't become sinless, obviously, but you will sin less, and you will be convicted and driven to repentance. Are you disguised by your religion? Observe your desires, and it will reveal the state of your heart. A way you can observe your heart, Jesus tells us, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Observe your words, and this will show the state of your heart, your desires, and your words. What are your good deeds for? Are they the means of your salvation, or are they the fruit of your salvation? Why are you doing good works? Because only the cross is sufficient. Only the cross is sufficient. Nothing you do. We should be transparent with our struggles for the sake of accountability within the church. I mean, we could all fall victim of doing what Judas did, falling victim to our sins again and getting caught in the cycle. We have to be transparent for the sake of iron sharpening iron. Because in the end, the Lord knows your heart and intentions. The Lord knows. So what do you value, yourself or the kingdom? Your own gain or the spread of the gospel? And are you willing to let the gospel change you? When you realize the weight of your sin and the state of your heart, do not act in emotion. Act in obedience. And biblically repent and believe. Let the gospel change you. Jesus was killed for our transgressions. He hung on the cross. And as the nails were beaten to his hand, it was our sin that did that. Our sins were the mallet. And he hung there. He didn't have to. Love kept him there. And before he died, he cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." His mission was fulfilled. Jesus lived the perfect life that we could not and died the death that we deserve. And in that moment, the veil and the temple was torn. The presence of God was no longer separated from us. And he wants a personal relationship with everyone in this room. He wants a personal relationship with you. Now, that's not the end. Jesus, he didn't just die. He wasn't just placed in a tomb and left there, because there would be no point in preaching this gospel. Jesus was resurrected on the third day. He was resurrected. He defeated death and the grave so that we might do the same thing. He defeated death and the grave so that we might find life in his resurrection. And then after he rose from the grave, he did many miracles in the presence of many witnesses. And before he ascended to the Father in heaven, he gave us a great commission. He came to the disciples and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you until the end of the age." So because Christ is with us, we have authority. We have authority to preach his gospel. We have authority to spread the kingdom work. And we have a purpose in Christ. There is no greater purpose. He is the only eternal purpose. So find life in the resurrection and find purpose in what he has commanded. So, I'm going to ask you right now, do you have the Judas complex? And are you ready to repent and biblically believe and follow Jesus Christ? I'm going to go into a time of prayer, and you can respond how your heart is calling you, what the Holy Spirit is convicting you to do.